As we come to Jeremiah 22, we are working our way through a section of the book of Jeremiah that's dealing with the kings of Judah and the false prophets of Judah. So there's messages given to these kings because they were living wickedly, and there's a message given to false prophets later in chapter 23. And right at the heart of all of that is this beautiful prophecy concerning the coming of the righteous branch of the Lord our righteousness. And that's found at the beginning of chapter 23 in verses 1 through 8. But we're not looking at that this morning. I can't wait to get to that text, but that's next week. This week, we're dealing with this last section pertaining to the wicked kings of Judah. And several of them are named specifically in the passage. And so what we want to do is we want to understand what is written to those kings as we see God's judgment coming on these sons of David, and then we will marvel at God's mercy in providing a son of David to rescue us from our sins and the judgment we deserve for our wickedness. And that's really what this passage is all about. It's all about what the Lord is doing to judge these wicked kings, and yet still there is a son of David to come who will rescue wicked sinners from their sin. And so this morning we'll begin in verse 10 as we look at the word for King Shalom. King Shalom. And I just want to mention to you, especially if you have an outline this morning, the way that Jeremiah has written this under the inspiration of the Spirit is that he writes sometimes in poetry, in Hebrew poetry, and then sometimes he writes in prose, which is just normal writing. And so I've tried to give you that section, and sometimes in the edition of the Bible that you have, the way that they lay out it, you can see that there's like an indentation, and this section is poetry, and then you can see that it's filling out the full column, and that's prose. That's just normal writing. And I think that's important to remember because the Lord communicates both in poetic language to cause you to spend some time reflecting on it, and he also delivers the word just clearly line upon line for you to definitely get what he's saying. And so here we come to Jeremiah 22 and verse 10, and look at this brief poem in verse 10. Weep ye not for the dead, neither bemoan him, but weep sore for him that goeth away, for he shall return no more, nor see his native country. All right, so this poem is broken in two halves, and the first half is, do not weep for the dead. Don't mourn for them. And then the second half, but mourn for the one that's going into exile, the one that's going to be taken captive to a foreign land. That's the one to weep for. He'll never see his native home again. Now, that poem is explained very clearly in verse 11 and 12, so you know exactly who it's talking about. For thus saith the Lord, touching Shalom, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, which reigned instead of Josiah his father, which went forth out of this place. He shall not return thither any more, but he shall die in the place whither they have led him captive, and shall see this land no more. Okay, so here's the explanation of the poem. Two kings. One king, Josiah, who is the godly king of Judah. He was one of their greatest kings after David. He was a king that loved the Lord with all his heart. And what happened was, if you went back to the books of history in the Old Testament, you would read the story of Josiah's reign and the reformation he brought to Judah and leading the people in obedience to the word of God. But as Josiah is reigning, Babylon is creeping further and further west, and they're fighting with the kingdom of Assyria north of Judah at this time. And so there's this war between Babylon and Assyria in the north. And the Egyptians from the southwest come up along the coast of Judah to go and help the Assyrians fight the Babylonians. And while the Egyptians are going up with Pharaoh Necho, his name is, King Josiah comes across with his army to block them and try to keep them from joining up with the Assyrians. And in the Battle of Megiddo, which you can read about again in those references in the books of history, Josiah is struck by an arrow in his chariot, and they put him in a fresh chariot and rush him back to Jerusalem, where he dies. And this is what happens. Second Chronicles records, all Judah and Jerusalem mourned for Josiah, and Jeremiah lamented for Josiah. And all the singing men and the singing women spake of Josiah and their lamentations to this day, and made them an ordinance in Israel, and behold, they are written in the Lamentations. The weeping and mourning over their dead godly king was so great that Jeremiah the prophet himself is leading in lament and crying and weeping for their dead king. And they're singing and singing lament psalms. And it's even an ordinance in Israel. And the idea of that is year after year after year, they would remember the date that King Josiah died, and it would bring weeping and mourning. So at the beginning of verse 10, when it says, don't weep for the dead, who do you think Jeremiah is talking about? He's probably talking about King Josiah, because they've continued to lament his death. And he's mentioned there in verse 11. And Jeremiah says, don't weep for him anymore. Why? Well, because he was a godly king, and he's dead, and you can't do anything for the dead. And where is King Josiah right now? He's with the Lord, right? Like, you don't need to weep for the dead because you can't do anything for the dead, right? Now, that doesn't mean when we have a funeral, we're not supposed to weep. We understand that there's a time of weeping and grieving. The point that Jeremiah is making right here is, you should weep more for what's about to happen to King Shalom, because he is going to be judged by God because he's a wicked king, and he is going to be taken captive into a land of exile, and that is where he is going to die. He's never going to see his native land again. By the way, an interesting note about the name Shalom. It's very similar to the word shalom. Shalom means peace and rest and wholeness and a right relationship with God. And shalom means retribution, punishment, revenge. Which name would you prefer, right? Probably Shalom, but Shalom is not a good name. And the idea is, this is going to fall on Shalom. He is going to be judged by God. If you look in the books of history, he's also called Jehoahaz. So sometimes kings have multiple names. Don't get confused by that. The name Shalom here is intentional. It is to tell us that this wicked king will be judged by the Lord. And this is exactly what happened. We read in the books of history that at the age of 23, he began to reign, and he lasted for 3 months. His father reigned 31 years, a godly, righteous king. Shalom reigns for 3 months. And Pharaoh comes back down and takes him in chains to Egypt, where he dies as a captive. During that time, Pharaoh Necho also, he set up Jehoiakim as the next king of Judah and put a heavy tribute on Judah. Now, we'll come to him in just a minute, but let's make this final observation before we come to verse 13. Both kings died. Both kings must give an account to God. One king was righteous and loved the Lord with all his heart. The other king despised God and did wickedly. Do you see that principle there? There's only two options. You love the Lord and you obey the Lord, or you disobey the Lord, you do not love him. It's one or the other. Both will stand to give an account. Now we come to the word for King Jehoiakim in verse 13. And we begin with a poem. Woe unto him that buildeth his house by unrighteousness, and his chambers by wrong, that useth his neighbor's service without wages, and giveth him not for his work, that saith, I will build me a wide house and large chambers, and cutteth him out windows, and it is sealed with cedar and painted with vermilion. Shalt thou reign because thou closest thyself in cedar? Did not thy father eat and drink and do judgment and justice, and then it was well with him? He judged the cause of the poor and needy, then it was well with him. Was not this to know me, saith the Lord? But thine eyes and thine heart are not but for thy covetousness, and for to shed innocent blood, and for oppression, and for violence to do it. Therefore thus saith the Lord concerning Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah. They shall not lament for him, saying, Ah, my brother, or Ah, sister. They shall not lament for him, saying, Ah, Lord, or Ah, his glory. He shall be buried with the burial of an ass, drawn and cast forth beyond the gates of Jerusalem. So, second poem this morning. This one is delivered to Jehoiakim, also called Eliakim in the books of history. He's a son of Josiah, and he reigns from 609 to 586 BC, 11 years. Jehoiakim is known for his great wickedness and injustice. You see up here in verse 13, when it begins talking about him, it's woe on him. Why? Because he's building a palace with unrighteousness. And so here's the idea. Remember, the Pharaoh just came back to Jerusalem and took Shalom captive. When Pharaoh set up Eliakim or Jehoiakim as the next king, he said, now you have to pay me a load of silver and gold in tribute. And what does Jehoiakim do? The books of history say he turns right around to the people of Judah and says, you're going to pay for that. And so in the midst of this massive tribute and tax, he also turns around to them and says, not only are you going to pay Egypt because they conquered us, but you're going to build me a nice palace as well. That's what he's doing. Like, they're in this huge financial strain as a country. Their economy is shattered with this extra tax and this huge weight. And he turns around and makes his own people slaves and says, now build me a nice luxurious palace so I can live at peace and at ease while all of you are crushed under the weight of the financial strain. That's exactly what he's doing. So when the Lord says, you're building your palace in unrighteousness, he is. He is an unrighteous, wicked, ungodly king. He's building this palace for himself. He's using his own people. He's not paying them a wage. He's not giving to them a just payment for their work. He is robbing them and oppressing the people. He says to himself, I'm going to build a nice, big, wide house with nice, large windows. I'm going to panel it with cedar wood, this beautiful cedar paneling around my house, and I'm going to paint the walls with red, this sign of royalty, this favored color of kings at that time. And the Lord says to him, do you think you're reigning as king because you've enclosed yourself with cedar? Do you think that's why you're king? Do you understand that that's not what being king is about? It's not about luxury and wealth and power and nice paneled cedar and red paint on your decorations in your house. He says, no, look at your father. Who's his father? Josiah. Look at your father. He ate and drank, so his needs were met. He had food and drink, and he did justice and righteous judgment, and it was well with him. Verse 16, the poor and the needy and the struggling and the oppressed and the people of his society there in Judah, he listened to them, he heard their case, and he did justly to them. He gave right judgment concerning their cause, and it was well with him. So the Lord is saying, once again, two kings. Jehoiakim, selfish, proud, arrogant, crushing his people. Josiah, hearing his people. His needs are met. But he hears his people. He delivers them from injustice. He makes sure that the law is being rightly observed. He is doing what is right. And the Lord says, "Was not this to know me, saith the Lord?" I think that is probably one of the key statements of this entire passage. Was not this to know me? You see, the word know, what that's talking about is an intimate, personal relationship with the living God. There is a huge difference between head knowledge and a heart filled with love and submission to God. There, you can know things in your head, and it never travels down to the heart and converts you and leads you into that relationship with the Lord. And so Eliakim, Jehoiakim, he has the same law that his father had. He has the same access to the prophet Jeremiah that his father had. He has the same word of the Lord that has been delivered faithfully by the prophets, and he doesn't listen to it. It's here in his head. He doesn't care. His heart wants what he wants, not to know the Lord. Listen to how Josiah is described, because I think this is one of the great statements from the book of 2 Kings. "And like unto him was there no king before him that turned to the Lord with all his heart and with all his soul and with all his might, according to all the law of Moses." That's how Josiah is described. And we would look at that and say, that is exactly what a believer is called to. That sounds exactly like what the Lord Jesus talks about in his teaching. And what we see in this is this. To know the Lord personally and intimately means that you hear his word and understand it in your head, and it comes down to your heart, convicting you and drawing you to him, and then filling you with a love and a desire to obey and serve him. Do we always succeed in that? No. We all stumble. We all falter. We all fail. But a true believer knows that through confession of their sin and repentance, they can renew that right fellowship with the Lord. Their relationship is not severed, because when you are born again, you are brought into God's family and you are secure in that new identity as a child of God. However, your fellowship may be severed because of sin. Your relationship is secure, but you're not walking in intimate fellowship with the Lord if you are living in sin. And so, if there is some sin in your life that you know about, and that you're convicted over, the answer is, the remedy is, repent of that sin. It might be a sinful lifestyle choice. It might be something that is very, it's one of those, what you call them sometimes, respectable sins. There's a book about that called The Respectable Sins, and it talks about how we judge people, and how pride creeps into our life, and how discontentment can so easily get a hold of us. And all of these various sins, that they're not the big ones, but they're serious sins. And so this passage is here to remind us there is danger for us if we are not continually walking in a way where we know the Lord intimately and personally. That's why we need to sit under the preaching of the Word. Because the preaching of the word is not there to tell you all the things that you want to hear. It's there to tell you what God says so that you can respond to him. Your time spent in the word of God between you and the Lord is of vital importance to your spiritual health. If you're not opening the word and reading it and thinking about it and asking the Lord to teach you and draw you closer to him, You are in a state of spiritual danger, okay? You need to get, the pulse needs to be taken. Is there a pulse? Is your heart beating? If not, return to the Word. Come to the Lord. Make sure that you know him and that you are walking with him in that way. When a person knows the Lord and has this personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ, Their head knowledge informs their heart. Their affections of their heart are stirred, and they begin to grow in a greater love for God and a greater desire to show his love to others. And that's what the Lord is getting at here as he talks about Josiah and Jehoiakim. Jehoiakim does not know the Lord, therefore he doesn't care about people. He doesn't care if he robs them. He doesn't care if they have to pay all this tax. He doesn't care if they're struggling. He does not care about them. He cares about himself. But if you know the Lord and you love the Lord, guess what begins to happen? You can't hold his love in. It begins to go out. You start actually caring about people. You start actually loving people. You start actually realizing that lost people around you need to hear the gospel, because if they do not repent and believe on Jesus Christ, they will be cast into the lake of fire under the just judgment of God. And so the love of Christ transforms your heart and begins to flow out of you into the lives of others. And that's the example of Josiah. He had food, he had drink, he had a place to live, and he was filled with a love for God, and it came out and trickled down into his kingdom. And that is what needs to be seen in the lives of believers. Listen to how Jesus puts this. I don't have time to read the whole text. Read Matthew 25, 31 to 46 for your homework this week, and think about how it parallels with exactly what we're seeing here. Because the Lord Jesus says this at the final day of judgment, when there's a separation between those who have rejected Christ and those who have received Christ, he's going to say this: The king, Jesus, shall answer and say unto them, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as you have done it unto the least of these my brethren, you have done it unto me. He's talking about giving a cloak or bringing a drink of water or any of these acts of love. Jesus says on the final day, if you were doing those things, you were doing it unto me, because your heart was transformed by Christ and those acts flowed out of a love for Christ and for others. Now, we come back to our text as we continue to work our way through. The Lord says to know him is to love him and to show his love and his righteousness and his justice to others. But verse 17, he says, but your eyes and heart are not that way, Jehoiakim. You don't love God. You don't love Christ. You don't love God's word. You are filled with covetousness. You're never content. You see that new car that someone has. You see that phone that they got. You see the house that they are living in. You see what this thing that you just have to have. You are not content. You're filled with covetousness. You want more and more and more. You are filled with this desire to shed innocent blood and oppress and do violence. This is actually something that Jehoiakim does. In chapter 26 of Jeremiah, we're told about another faithful prophet named Urijah. And Urijah spoke the word of Jeremiah, actually. He's preaching, and he's one of these faithful prophets, one of the few. And Jehoiakim gets so angry at Urijah that he sends men to murder him. And Urijah hears that Jehoiakim has sent these assassins to kill him, so he flees to Egypt, because there's this history between Jehoiakim and Egypt, and he thinks, maybe in Egypt I can blend in and get away. Because probably Jehoiakim doesn't want to continue interacting with the people that are putting him under tribute. Well, Jehoiakim sends the assassins all the way to Egypt to track down Urijah. They capture him in Egypt. They drag him back to Jerusalem, and they murder him. That's what Jehoiakim did. So when the Lord says, you shed innocent blood, oh, it's very true. This man was a ruthless, brutal, cruel, horrible man. The Lord goes on to say that this man, filled with sin, filled with dishonesty and greed, filled with extortion and oppression and violence, pride and cruelty, he will be judged. And it's very interesting the way that it's stated in verse 18 and 19. He says, when you are judged, no one is going to mourn for you. No one's going to lament for you. Because you have hated people, because you have been so wicked and cruel, no one's going to care that you die. That's pretty serious. I mean, when we go to a funeral, usually there's an expression of mercy and compassion on those that are struggling with the loss of a loved one. And the Lord says, not even your family, not even your friends, not your subjects, they won't care that you're dead because you have lived a wicked, corrupt, proud, self-centered life. They won't care for you. They're not going to cry. Oh, they're not going to wail. Oh, woe. They're not going to mourn or lament. You'll be done. You'll be dragged out of the city and given the burial of a donkey, thrown in the rubbish. That's what is said about Jehoiakim. And true enough, when Babylon comes and besieges Jerusalem for the second time, Jehoiakim is taken captive and is killed. But then there's this poetry that goes out to the people. And so it's not just an address to Jehoiakim, but notice in verse 20 to 23, briefly here, this poem that's given to the people. It says, go up to Lebanon and cry, and lift up thy voice in Bashan, and cry from the passages, for all thy lovers are destroyed. I spake unto thee in thy prosperity, but thou saidst, I will not hear. This has been thy manner from thy youth, that thou obeyest not my voice. Now this is a very serious word, and it is a word that should be alarming to every human being. Does this characterize us? The Lord says, I cried out to you, I sent my word to you, I proclaimed this message to you, I called you to repent and return to me, I told you to turn away from sin and to have a relationship with me, and you would not listen. Because you had confidence and security, and you were complacent, and you enjoyed all your wealth and prosperity, and you said, I won't listen to the Lord. I've got everything seems to be going well for me. And he says that this was the conduct, this is the way that you lived from your youth. You were a rebellious and disobedient people that would not listen to the loving Lord who called you to himself. And so he tells them to go up into Lebanon, which are the mountains in the north, and Bashan, the mountains in the northeast, and even these passages called Abarim in the southeast. In the mountains around the land, go up and mourn, because you gave your love to false gods. You gave your love to a man that you thought could save you and deliver you, and you did not give your love to the Lord. So that will bring weeping and mourning. It also brings, in verse 22, the wind shall eat up all thy pastors, and thy lovers shall go into captivity. Surely then shalt thou be ashamed and confounded for all thy wickedness. So it also results in the wind consuming their pastors, their leaders, their kings, their prophets, their priests that were not obeying the Lord are going to be consumed and taken captive. The people that they put their trust in instead of trusting the Lord are going to go into captivity. And that is going to bring great shame and humiliation on them because they chose to love other things rather than the Lord. And finally, this poem ends in verse 23. O inhabitant of Lebanon, that makest thy nest in the cedars, how gracious shalt thou be when pangs come upon thee, and the pain as of a woman in travail. And so it says, when this judgment comes, when the enemy comes to take them captive, they will be a pitiable sight, because they will be wailing and groaning as if they were in labor. And so this poem is a fitting description of the misery and shame that sin causes in a person's life. This is why, as one of the great Puritans said, we must be killing sin or sin will be killing you. Sin brings wreckage into life. Sin brings pain into life. Sin brings humiliation into life. And there is only one remedy for your sin, and that is Jesus Christ. And so when you sin, run to Christ. Repent of your sin, humbly confess it, and say, Lord, I gave my love to this thing, and it was a false god to me. I need you instead. Run to Christ and confess your sins and turn from them, and he will help you. He will fill you with his love. He will fill you with his grace, and he will help you have victory over sin. But next we come to a word for King Coniah. And it begins with some prose in verses 24 to 27. As I live, saith the Lord, though Coniah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were the signet upon my right hand, yet would I pluck thee thence, and I will give thee into the hand of them that seek thy life, and into the hand of them whose face thou fearest, even into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and into the hand of the Chaldeans, and I will cast thee out, and thy mother that bare thee, into another country where ye were not born, and there ye shall die. But to the land whereunto they desire to return, thither shall they not return. And so here, King Coniah, who's also called Jeconiah or Jehoiachin, this is the son of the last king we just talked about, Jehoiakim. He only lasts as king for 3 months. He is so wicked that his reign is cut off after 3 months. And listen how the Lord describes it. The Lord says, it's like the king is a signet ring on my right hand. Now, the right hand is a symbol of power and strength and might. And a signet ring holds the symbol of the king and would be used to stamp in wax on official documents to say, this document is under the authority, under the seal, under the name of the king. And so the Lord is saying to the king, if you were like that signet ring on my right hand, I would rip you off and throw you away. This is like the most important ring in the entire kingdom. I will tear you off my hand and cast you away from me. He then goes on to say, those things that you fear the most, you fear that your life will be taken, you fear your enemy Nebuchadnezzar, you fear the Babylonians, I'm going to give you into the hands of your greatest fears. They're going to come for you, Coniah. I will cast you and your family, your mother, Nehushta, into the land of captivity, and there you will die. Again, this is because Coniah is a wicked, unjust, horrible king. He hates the Lord and the Lord's ways. And so if he continues in his sin, he is cast out and will be judged in this way. And now comes this poetry concerning Coniah. Is this man, Coniah, a despised, broken idol? Is he a vessel wherein is no pleasure? Wherefore are they cast out, he and his seed, and are cast into a land which they know not? O earth, 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 hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord, write ye this man childless, a man that shall not prosper in his days. For no man of his seed shall prosper, sitting upon the throne of David and ruling any more in Judah. And so here this poem is given to declare these things. Coniah, your life is worthless because you've lived your life for sin. You are a despised, broken, shattered man. You are cast out and no one wants you. No one desires you. No one cares for you because of your wickedness. And then you can hear the earnestness of Jeremiah as he repeats these statements. And it's, pay attention, earth, land, listen up, earth, 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 hear the word of the Lord. This is what's going to happen. Record it, write it down. This man, Coniah, will be reckoned childless. Now, we know that he had at least 7 sons, but he is reckoned childless because of his rejection of the Lord, and the Lord is going to cut off his descendants from the throne of David. And so, Coniah, it's like you have no lasting line and no descendants because of your great wickedness. In the midst of all of these statements, there is a glimmer of hope that is to come in verses 1-8 of the next chapter. But we're going to spend a whole week just on that 8 verses because it is so beautiful and powerful, and we need to dig into it. But what I want to say to you this morning is this. The gospel of Jesus Christ is man's only hope. These kings that we have seen as they have been put down, King Jehoiakim, King Jeconiah, King Shalom, these kings were wicked, wicked men, and they are contrasted with their ancestor, their father, and what for one of them, their grandfather, Josiah. There's two kings, two types of kings. Those that love the Lord and are righteous, like Josiah and David. Those that hate the Lord, reject his word, and are wicked, all these other kings. And there is a greater king that is coming. And there is hope for us because the greater king, Jesus Christ, will come to deal with man's sinfulness and wickedness. Notice that Jesus is a righteous king who is punished for our wickedness. You think about that. All of the judgment that has been talked about here, all of the wickedness, all of the sin, all of the selfishness, all of the pride, all of the oppression of the poor, all of the mess, the murder, all of these things of these wicked kings, there is a righteous king coming that is going to bear the weight of wickedness. He is a sinless king. He is a holy king. He is a perfect king because he is the Son of God in human flesh. And all of that mess and all of that sin and all that wickedness and brokenness is going to be heaped up on him and laid on his account. All of your sin, all of my sin is placed on Christ. He became sin for us who knew no sin, that we may be made the righteousness of God in him. This is why the gospel is that what it means, good news. Because we need to hear good news about how we can be rescued and redeemed from the curse of sin. Listen to these words, this statement that is made to Mary just before Jesus is conceived. It says, the angel said unto her, fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Isn't that beautiful? That 600 years after these wicked kings are dealt with, 600 years later, a promise is given to a virgin named Mary and saying, you're going to give birth to a son who is going to be called Jesus. Jehovah saves. He is the Son of the Highest. He is the Son of God. He is going to come and a kingdom is going to be given to him. A throne is going to be given to him because his father is David. So here Jesus is the righteous king to come through the line of David to rule and reign faithfully as a good and righteous king. And what does this king do? He bears your sin on himself. He loves you and lays down his life to rescue you. He takes the judgment that you and I deserve, all that language of being cast out and being given a donkey's burial and being, you know, all of that judgment, everything that we deserve to face, all the holy wrath of God is poured out on Jesus instead of you and instead of me. If you have come to Christ and repented of your sin and believed on Him, your sin debt is placed on Him, and you are washed clean and given a new birth in Christ. Now, Jesus will go on to say these words, and I think this is where we need to bring things to a close as we make our final application. Jesus was questioned about what the greatest commandment is, and He said this, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." The reason I quote these verses from the Lord Jesus is because it reminds me so much of what was said earlier in verse 16, when the Lord says, "Was this not what it means to know me?" If you know Christ, if you love Christ, if you've been saved by Christ, He gives you a heart and a desire to love others. And so, when you come to Christ and believe on Him and He changes you, He gives you a new heart with new desires, a desire to run away from sin and a desire to love Christ more, a desire to show Christ's love to others and share the gospel with them, a desire to love and lead your family well. All of these things come because of Christ. And we are called then to love the Lord with all our heart, soul, and mind. And the question I would ask of you, believers, is this. Is that an accurate description of where you're at in your walk with the Lord right now? Or would you say, "I've begun to wander, I've begun to grow cold, I've begun to stray, and I can see the Spirit of God is convicting me and showing me that these little things have crept in and I've just turned a blind eye to it. Or I've started to neglect my Bible reading, or I've dropped off from coming to church, or whatever it may be," and you would say, "I can see that slowly but surely my heart is growing colder, and I needed this reminder to say, who is the God that I know and love and serve? Am I walking in that way faithfully, day by day, week by week? Do I love Him with all that I am, or am I giving my love to something else?" When you get your heart turned back to the Lord and loving Him in that way, and He is refreshing you and filling you, and you're getting excited about reading His Word again, what's going to happen is this. Your heart is going to be transformed more and more into a heart like Jesus' heart, and it's going to go out in love for neighbor. It's going to start to come out in the way you interact as husband and wife, or with your children, or in your workplace, or with someone that you meet in the town. Your heart is going to be transformed from within, and Christ's love is going to go out into our town and our community. And so even as we think about, as a church, the fact that by God's grace we're hoping to have a building in the center of town, I have to say this. I think the Lord has us reading a passage like this now in preparation for such a time as that for this reason. If we get a nice building in the center of town and get all of this attention and our hearts are not turned to the Lord, then what's the point? If the gospel is not what we cherish and our walk with the Lord is not what we love and are enjoying, and we're not being filled with greater and greater desire for the love and glory of Christ, and our hearts being ministered by Him, then what's the point of going into a nice new building in the center of town? We need the heart of Christ. We need to be able to share the hope and love of Christ with our town. And so that begins with heart work here and now as a people. That begins with us coming to the Lord and saying, "Lord, stir up my heart. Show me if there's anything wrong within me. Let me get right with you. Give me a confidence and a love and a boldness to tell people I go to that church in the heart of town, that I might share the gospel with those that are around me. We go out as a church and have times like that, but what about in our day-to-day living? Are we telling people what we believe and the church where we gather for worship? Do we have heart work that needs to be done between us and the Lord as He, Lord willing, places us in the heart of the town to minister to these people right here in this part of Ireland? And so, if you're an unbeliever this morning, we would call you this morning to repent of your sin and believe on Christ alone to save you. We would ask that if you have questions or you're not sure if you understand or if you have any confusion at all regarding the gospel, please come and talk with us. But salvation is through Christ alone. It is by God's grace alone. It's not by any works that you could ever do. It's only through the work of Jesus when He cried, "It is finished," on the cross. The debt is paid in full. Believers, let's bring our hearts honestly and openly before the Lord this morning and say, "Lord, I humbly come to you and confess any sin that I know of. Let me not walk in any sin. Let me walk with you and love you and share your love with others." Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the way it works in us and through us. We thank you for how it draws our attention back to the gospel and how we can see that Jesus is our great King. He is a righteous King, and He is so good that He would lay down His life for us and bear our sin and wickedness and rebellion and take the punishment for it on the cross. We thank you that the Lord Jesus is risen from the grave. He has defeated death, and He has given us eternal life by grace through faith. We pray, Lord, help us to love you and walk with you faithfully and serve you all our days. Help us as a church to be walking with you rightly and filled with your word and putting sin to death by confessing it and turning from it and growing more and more in our love for Christ. Lord, then fill us up with your love so that it can be shared with the lost in our community. We ask these things of you. In Jesus' name, amen.